Hello and welcome to everyone gathered here, everyone watching, listening online. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we last saw David in chapter 7, he was on the top of the world. God had just promised to make his family into an eternal dynasty, meaning one of his descendants will reign forever according to the word of God. And from there, we see in chapters 8, 9, and 10, David achieving and winning a number of victories over his enemies. God is clearly with David. Everything is going David's way. And the only thing, the only person who can slow down David's fast-moving, God-anointed train is David himself. Which is exactly what happens in chapter 11. This is the sad, sordid tale of David, Bathsheba, and her husband, Uriah. It's also some of the most convicting storytelling in all the Bible. Let's begin reading in chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. She was purifying herself after her period. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And so David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, "Uriah didn't go home." So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." And at David's invitation, Uriah ate and drank with him, and David made Uriah drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." As while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. And the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. And then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David sent and had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In his book, Shame and Grace, Lewis Meads writes that human beings are walking contradictions. We are capable of both glorious good and unspeakable evil. And no one in the Bible fits this description better than David. On his best days, his faith inspires us to take on the giants in our lives. He shows us how to rely on God during difficult times. He teaches us how to pray when we're happy, how to pray when we're sad, how to pray when we're afraid, and he teaches us how to pray when we are guilty of sin. Because on his worst days, David is a manipulative, conniving, violent man who takes from others what he wants, no matter the cost. What we just read in chapter 11, that's not the first time David has ever sinned. But it is the first time that the narrator makes a point to tell us that what David has done displeases the Lord. We sometimes talk about how that story happened 3,000 years ago and customs are so different back then than today, and we have to keep that in mind as we read these ancient stories, because some things we read in these ancient stories horrify us, but they were normal back then. Well, this is not one of those stories. What David did was wrong 3,000 years ago. What David did cuts across cultural norms, thousands of years. It was wrong, and the Lord saw it, and the Lord was not pleased with his anointed one. This is not David's first sin, but this is the sin that marks the turning point in David's life. This is the sin that breaks David wide open. This is the sin that turns David's rags to riches, shepherd to king, Cinderella success story into a tragedy. Traditionally, David's sin has been described as, well, he committed adultery, he had an affair, and then he tried to cover it up by murdering Bathsheba's husband. But that's not the way I read this story. It's way worse than that. David's sin is far more sinister than committing adultery. And there's much more going on than just David trying to cover up his sexual immorality by arranging for Uriah's death. This story is about more than sex and violence. This is a story about the misuse and abuse of God-given power. And the storyteller wants us to see how David exercises his power as the king by repeatedly including the word send. Send is a power word. Send is what you do when you're the king. And David does a lot of sending in this story. It begins with David sending Joab and his army into battle while he stays at home. Maybe because now he thinks he's a made man, he doesn't have to go out into battle with his troops, doesn't have to prove himself anymore, but he stays at home while his soldiers are in battle. Why? Because he's the king and he can. When he sees Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, after finding out that she's the daughter of one of his mighty men, and the wife of another one of his best soldiers, two men that he knew well, he sends for her and has her brought to his palace. Why? Because he's the king, and he can. And when he learns that Bathsheba is pregnant, he sends for Uriah from the battlefront, hoping that husband and wife will get together and cover up his sin. Why? Because he's the king, and he can. But then when Uriah's honor thwarts his plans, David sends him back to the battle, carrying his own death sentence in his hand. Why? Because he's the king. And he can do whatever he wants. And then after Uriah dies, David sends for Bathsheba and has her brought into his house, and she becomes his wife. Why? Because he's the king and he can. Now, I have always heard this story told and interpreted in such a way so that Uriah is rightly cast as the victim of this story, and he surely is. His honor is no match for David's power. But Uriah's not the only victim. Despite the way she's been portrayed in movies and in some paintings and maybe in some sermons you've heard in the past, Bathsheba is not a seductress. I do not think she's taking a bath on the rooftop trying to get the king's attention. She's most likely taking a ritual bath in accordance with the law to purify herself. And when she is summoned to the king's palace, she is placed in a position in which it would be impossible for her to say no to David. He has all the power. She has none. There's no hint in the story that she's somehow complicit in David's sin. She did not have an affair with the king while her husband was away at battle. She, like her husband Uriah, is the victim of a powerful man who sees something he wants and takes it. There's this poignant line at the end of chapter 11, verse 26. It's easy to skip over. It says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him." She mourns Uriah. She laments for Uriah. She cries out. She weeps. She wails. Does she ask, "Why, Lord?" Does she ask, "How long, O Lord?" And it's at this point, attempting to describe her feelings to this event from her perspective, I run out of words. Because I am unqualified to articulate the experience of a powerless woman who is victimized by a powerful man. All I can do is guess. Do you want to hear a sermon on this story from a woman's perspective, though, I encourage you, I wish I could require you to watch Sarah Barton's masterful keynote sermon from the Pepperdine Bible Lecture several years ago. Google Sarah Barton Bathsheba and it'll come up. It is simply stunning. She reads and interprets this story in a way that no man can. But I can read this story with a sense of disgust. I can hear Bathsheba's cry of despair. And I can ask along with her and on behalf of dead Uriah, what can be done in response to such abusive power? Who can stand against the one who does whatever he wants to whomever he wants because he's the king? And the answer comes at the very end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. The last verse in chapter 11 says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And then chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. You see, David's not the only one with power to send in this story. The Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront and condemn David's sin. And Nathan uses a parable to convict David by comparing Bathsheba to an innocent lamb slaughtered by a terrible man. Nathan cuts David no slack. He puts all the blame there at David's feet. You're the man, he said, who has done this evil thing. You're the one who is responsible for all of this evil. One rabbi suggests the moment of David's redemption begins when David receives Nathan's rebuke without attempting to silence or eliminate the prophet, which as the king, David could have done. Instead, this is what makes David such a walking contradiction. Instead, he simply says in chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, of course, he sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against the other soldiers who were killed in his scheme to get rid of Uriah. But with Nathan's help, David is able to acknowledge and recognize that his many sins against others was ultimately a sin against the Lord who gave David so much that David should have never needed to take from others what was not rightfully his. So many levels to David's sin. There is sexual sin, there's violent sin, there's power abuse sin, there's also the sin of ingratitude to God. He was given so much. He was given everything he could possibly want, and still he took from others. And even though David confesses his sin and the Lord forgives his sin and spares his life, Nathan is very clear with David that he will not escape the real world consequences of his sin. David's life will never be the same, just as Bathsheba's will never be the same. Their baby dies. And then, as we'll see next week, David's family is ripped apart by rape and violence. He almost loses his kingdom to a rebellious son. And through it all, mighty David, active, take the initiative, David is weak. He's a shadow, a shell of his former self. His sin breaks him. This awful, ugly story is not without hope. Oh, it's messy, but God is still at work. Bathsheba gives birth to another son of David. And they name him Solomon, and then the Lord changes his name to Jedidiah, which means loved by God. And it is Solomon, Jedidiah, whose mother was Bathsheba, who had been Uriah's wife. He's the one who becomes the next king of Israel. The one that Matthew reminds us in the opening section of his gospel, the one that moves the lineage of David one step closer to the coming of King Jesus. The gospel in this awful story is that David's God, Bathsheba's God, Uriah's God, our God, is a God who sends. God sends prophets to confront the powerful on behalf of the powerless. God also sends his son into the world to put on display a different kind of power. A kind of power exercised by a different kind of king who, although he's a son of David, could not be more unlike David in the way he exercises his power. It's a kind of power that reveals itself in the crucifixion of an innocent man, an innocent lamb, for the sake of the world. It's the kind of power that, rather than being power over, pushing others down, it's power under, lifting others up. It's a kind of power that, rather than taking away, gives. It's a sacrificial kind of power. So that the sins of the powerful can be forgiven, so that offenders like David can be forgiven. And it's a humble kind of power that identifies with the shame and the degradation of the powerless, so that victims like Bathsheba can be comforted and healed, and Uriah can be raised from the dead. It's a kind of power that the darkness around us, but more importantly, the darkness within us, cannot overcome. It's a kind of power that death cannot destroy. It's this life-giving, shame-covering, death-defeating power that is the gospel that comes into the world through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of David, who is the true Lord of lords and King of kings. Let us stand and sing, and let us worship this true King who shows us the proper use of God-given power.